Before you're seated, I want to invite you in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, as we prepare to look and observe and fellowship around the communion table. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 14 through 16 in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of the insight that the Bible gives. And I pray that the lessons that we learn today would be fresh upon our minds as we worship around the communion table together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is a text that tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And the book of Hebrews, of course, is unique in its own sense because it's telling those who are Hebrewized believers. They were Jews who were in the process of making that switch, some truly born again, some just kind of in the group, from Judaism to being a believer. And so there are some possibilities that some were not going to trust Christ. And this book of Hebrews reminds them that you've got to make a decision. And the decision's pretty plain. That the Old Testament, the great laws of the sacrifices and the laws of the what God had set up in the Jewish religion, was all a mere picture of the truth of the gospel of what Jesus Christ was coming to do. They picture his work. And so the high priest, there's a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, there is the greater Lamb, who is the Lamb of God. The temple worship and the order of the temple worship is replaced by the new covenant in the work of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is designed to teach those who are learning as Jewish semi-believers, but Jews who are coming along and learning about these things, teaching them that there is a superiority in Jesus Christ. And our text is no different. It is a text that is teaching us that Jesus Christ is superior to the high priest of the Old Testament Jewish worship, superior in a number of ways. He's superior because of his ministry, superior because of his role, and superior because of what he provides in our text. These three verses we'll be seeing that we have a superior high priest in verse 14, a sinless high priest in verse 15, and a satisfying high priest in verse 16. These three things jump out at us as we look at the text. And because we're preparing our hearts for communion, I thought I'd take the time just to look at these verses in a quick manner, but give to you some thoughts that might give you some insights that you haven't thought about before. Maybe encourage your heart. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why hold fast? Well, because some hadn't been convinced. They hadn't really been born again. They're still learning. And so they're saying they're Christians, but they may not really be. We live in a day, too, where a lot of people claim to be Christians, but they may not really be so. I encourage you to not just take people at face value, but as the Scriptures say, be a fruit inspector. Is there really fruit because there is life? Or are they just simply dead sticks in spiritual things? Is there fruit? Is there something that shows that a person truly is born again? And it's not just a confession, but a profession and a confession, but an activity of life. And so the author of Hebrews is saying we need to hold on fast to this confession, what we believe, this profession of who Jesus is, because of what we see about him. Seeing then that we have, and literally that is a continual, we continue to have, we have in the past, which continues on with today's results, we have this continual high priest. He's not just the high priest once a year like the Old Testament, where he goes in to the Holy of Holies only once a year for the sin of Israel. We have this continual high priest. He is the great high priest. He is the best of them all. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique in that he fulfills all the Old Testament pictures of what a high priest was to be, who is dressed, specially dressed, He was designed with a special job and plan and purpose. He had to have a special lineage. He was unique in many ways. Descendant of Aaron, he had a role, and there was a very special role on that special day where he went into the Holy of Holies carrying the blood of that lamb after having offered the blood of a heifer for himself. And so he goes in with his blood once a year into the Holy of Holies, which meant he would pass through the entryway, he'd pass through the holy place, he'd pass right into the Holy of Holies behind that great veil that separated between the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense in that Holy of Holy places. He walked in there with his bowl of blood, and he was to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat on top of that Ark of the Covenant as a statement that God was covering between his Shekinah glory, making this border, boundary of the blood of the Lamb, and the law, which was written, which the children of Israel would have been breaking in the year before. And so once a year on that great Day of Atonement, he was to walk in and sprinkle that blood. The text of Scripture picks up that picture and talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the greatest of them all, because he actually is the fulfillment of the picture. And we read this, he has passed through the heavens. Now the high priest in their Day of Atonement passed into, through those different doorways, and that passed into the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and then he had to exit when he was finished his ministration. He had to go back out. The Lord Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. He didn't get stuck in the tabernacle or in the temple. He went into the very presence of his Father, which was something no high priest could have possibly done. You get this grand picture of the author of Hebrews saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, of all of the high priests, is the one who's passed through the heavens. And when you think about the heavens, there's the air around us, which we breathe. And that's where all the high priests have done their ministry, in this air. But then he would pass through the atmosphere, you know, which no high priest had done yet in Israel. He would pass through the outer atmosphere and pass through the universe and pass through into the highest of heavens, into the very presence of the Father in the heavenly dwelling place. What a picture. And can you imagine the first century Jews hearing these things? Well, you know, we only think about the temple. That's all we're focused upon. But to have the author of Hebrews saying he's passed into the very presence of the Father through the heavens is a fascinating picture. The high priest can only do what he did once a year on that special day, and he had to do it just so. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the continual high priest. He has passed through, and he is there in the presence of the Father this very day. It's where he is. He's alive today in the presence of the Father. It is a fascinating thing to see this when you think about who the Lord is. And this is the shocking thing for them is the very next phrase, Jesus, the Son of God. For the original readers of this who were questioning whether he was truly the one they could place their faith upon, here is the name Jesus, Yehoshua, the one who is Jehovah saves, God saves, Jesus, the Son of God. He got the name Jesus at his incarnation, but he's been the Son of God from before time began. He is the Son. His name is Jesus. There is no doubt who is being talked about here. He is the great high priest. Interestingly enough, there are other texts of Scripture that help us get a picture of this drama. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great high priest, who is passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. What did that mean? Well, we just came off of Resurrection Sunday and what we have learned from Resurrection Sunday of the great work of Jesus Christ who died for us, but he was dying and then rose because he is the conquering king. We know that in between his death and his resurrection, he went into the grave or into the depths, into Hades, so to speak, and he proclaimed a victory shout and took captivity captive. Those who were in paradise needed to be transported to heaven, and so they followed in his train. We learn about some of these things, about that warfare that was going on, as we go into the book of Ephesians, and we learn a bit about what our Lord accomplished. Let me take you to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. We will be back there a little bit later on. But in the book of Ephesians, we learn some things about this work of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who ascended, descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things." And so there is this story of what he accomplished. In the book of 1 Peter, we learn about this, 2 Peter, we learn about this as well, that declaration of what he had accomplished. Let me take you to another passage, chapter 6, verse 12 of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 12. Verse 10 reads, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." And so we look at this warfare. We are in a spiritual warfare. We shouldn't be surprised that spiritual living is difficult when we know that there is spiritual warfare. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. A sister text to what we just read. Colossians 2, verse 15. We can go back to verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting and requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And here's what it says about the work of Jesus Christ, that warfare on Resurrection Sunday. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." There are some interesting words in the original that jump out at us in the text. And we look at these cryptic texts and we say, what is this all about? What kind of warfare is this? A little indication, and it kind of brings us to an understanding of Hebrews as well, is what we read here in verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers." The word disarmed means to put off from yourself, to disarm, to strip them away. You ever see a swashbuckling movie? You know, the two are out there and clanging their swords together or their sabers together, and you hear a swash, swish, and that's where the swashbuckling movie name comes from. Well, they would be out there trying to disarm each other, especially if the good guy, you know, has the sword. He's in there, and he is able somehow to flip the sword out of the hand of his enemy, and up it goes, and he gets a hold of it. He's disarmed the other person. He's won. Well, that's our term disarm here in our English fashion, thinking about that taking away of the tool of death and destruction. But it's not just that. It is a put off away from yourself, to separate away from yourself the enemy as well. So not only has he disarmed them, he's also stripped them away from himself. Well, our story is talked about going through the heavens. We understand he had to go in through the heavens. And we can only imagine, for sake of really knowing all of what this would have looked like, that as the Lord Jesus Christ was ascending into glory, all the forces of hell would have marshaled against him. And his victory was such that he stripped them away, disarmed them completely. There was no control they had. They couldn't keep Abram and the Old Testament saints behind in paradise, keep them out of heaven. They couldn't stop the Lord Jesus Christ from entering as the great high priest into glory. They couldn't stop him from going up into the heavens. There was no victory that they could possibly have. And the reason why I say that is this verse 15. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." There's no hold that Satan could have on Jesus. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the only Savior. He is the great high priest. He is the one who's entered into the presence of God the Father and has accomplished the work of the great high priest for us, despite the forces of hell. Now, this makes more sense to us as we look at the next two verses back here in the book of Hebrews. For the book of Hebrews says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, stripping off the enemy's sword, stripping off the enemies and all of their power, stripping them away from himself, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Jesus is no Savior who is disarmed. He's not a high priest who is disarmed. He is a Savior who has disarmed the enemy. And so believers, as we struggle with sin and temptation, let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into the Holy of Holies before the presence of God. He has stripped off the enemy, has beaten the enemy. The enemy you wrestle against is beaten. And you're on the victory side as a believer. And the text of Scripture is telling us that because He has won, we too win in Him. It's an amazing statement to these first century saints, readers, as well as to us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The word yet, if you'll notice, there is in italics. So I'd prefer that you read it without the word yet, that we, who is tempted in all points as we, without sin. The word yet means, almost sounds like it could have happened. Biblically speaking, Jesus Christ could not sin. He could not, there was nothing within Him that could have been gripped by sin. And I'm going to say something to you who are the mission field within our reach. You know who you are? Mission field within Hanover Baptist Church's reach are our young people. They're our mission field within our reach. You're in our homes. You're where you need to be as you learn, as you are discipled, as you grow in grace. I want you to see something very, very special from this text of Scripture, because there's a lie that Satan has that you may become enamored with. Teenagers especially, listen. The lie of Satan is that if you don't taste of sin, then how do you know how bad it is? Or how do you know how to argue against sin? If you don't drink, if you've never tasted alcohol, how do you know it's bad for you? If you don't take drugs, how do you know they're bad for you? How can you witness to someone who is a drug addict if you've never tried it yourself? That is a lie of Satan. And the reason I'm going to say that is because of what we see in our text of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is effective, and yet there was nothing within Him that sin could get a foothold upon. He was effective because of a word we find here, which is the same effectiveness you have as a Christian believer who has never tasted alcohol or never done drugs or never sinned that in such a fashion that you're trying to witness to someone who has. The word is the word sympatheo in the Greek language. It's the word here that we see where it says He cannot sympathize. Who cannot sympathize with our weakness? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The word sympathize means to be a fellow sufferer with, or fellow sufferer alongside. It means to understand or put yourself into the position of someone else. However, you haven't done it yourself. You try to understand. You try to see things through their eyes. You try to have that same feeling. The Lord Jesus Christ came among men. He was incarnate among men. He put on the flesh of a man, and He lived on this earth for 33 years. He not only created man and knows what makes man tick, He's also observed mankind throughout all the centuries since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. And so He has watched, He has observed, He's lived among us. He saw people who suffered and grieved and had despair in their life. He saw people with the same kind of things you're trying to witness to today. People who are profligate, people who are licentious, people who do whatever seems right to them. The believer does not need to become like them in order to reach them. Jesus Christ did not become some kind of a drinker so that He could become a witnesser to those who are alcoholics. Jesus Christ did not put himself into a position where there was an opening up of a foothold that sin could have in his life. And young people, if you have observed the lie of Satan in your life and have become enamored by it, you know, how can I witness to someone who's got these problems if I don't see what it's like? If you've become enamored with that, you have rejected the lesson of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not have to be a sinner in order to die for sinners. That's the logic of it. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus couldn't be a sinner because He was the Son of God. But does that remove His effectiveness? No. As a matter of fact, it's one thing to have a high priest who had to atone for himself, like all the high priests of the Old Testament. It's one thing for that high priest to take the blood of a lamb into the Holy of Holies and be dependent upon his work. That's what the children of Israel had for all those centuries. But Jesus Christ didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. Isn't it great that we have a high priest who is not a sinner? And sin couldn't hold on to him. Isn't it great for you and I who are imperfect to have a Savior who is perfect, who is above the fray? And Satan couldn't hold him, nor could any of his minions. Couldn't hold him back. There was nothing to get a hold of him. And yet he is just as effective for us, if not more so. Because he's able to say, you know, I have had the victory, therefore you do. You can too. Because of my victory, you can be a victor as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. He is just as effective, even though he never tasted of the sin that we struggle with and wrestle with. So believers, mission field within our reach, listen closely to me. Don't swallow the lie of Satan. Don't swallow his lie. When the lie of Satan gets a hold of your heart, you're opening up more avenues for sin to get a hold of your life that God never intended. In the book of Romans chapter 16, where we were in the adult Sunday school class today, there's a little phrase in there that just simply says, I would have you wise concerning good and simple or innocent concerning evil. You don't have to taste evil to witness to an evil person. You don't need to do that. Don't swallow Satan's lie. Jesus Christ is perfect. He sets the bar high. He's the one who won the victory for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He had to be sinless in order to have sinless blood to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. That was where his victory lay. And so it is for us as believers. His victory is his sinless blood. So our text of Scripture says that he shares in the suffering with us. And that's that word weakness, is that weakness which seems to undermine our resistance. He sympathizes, but he's not subject to it. Believers, we need to learn to sympathize, but not be subject to the weaknesses of those with whom we're witnessing. But it says, but was in all points tempted as we are without sin. Why do we say that? Well, let me show you quickly a couple of texts of Scripture that help us see this. And I trust it'll give you some food for thought in days ahead as you meditate upon these lessons. Look at the book of 1 John chapter 2. Verse 16, the description of the points of sin, how sin tempts us. Chapter 2 of the book of 1 John, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Three things are the points of temptation: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is as old as man. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You may have seen this before, but it's worth repeating. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 3, the first few verses, and we'll see the avenue that Satan uses to tempt Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You see how the realms of flesh, sight, pride of life are beginning to find their way. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman knows that there is this tree with this fruit that seems pretty good. She's not supposed to eat it. And then she says, touch it, which is the eyes and the flesh involved. And then Satan says, let me ask you, doesn't God know that your eyes will be opened up and you will be able to know the difference between good and evil? You'll be like God. And therefore, this is something that would give you some pride of life, something you need, something extra. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And here's where conscience is introduced into mankind. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, old as mankind. Let me take you to the book of Matthew chapter 4, and you'll see the same kind of a theme as our Lord Jesus Christ is tempted. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Well, the lust of the flesh, stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You may say, well, okay, how is this a real temptation? Well, Satan tries using the word again. Well, certainly he's hungry. So you know that Jesus could, of his own accord, turn stones into bread. It was something that could have been done. He had all that power, but that was not in the Father's will. Lust of the flesh, you're hungry. Then this pride of life. You know, here you've got this ability, and you know, after all, the Bible does say that the angels will come and protect you. Let's just try that out. Well, that's not what he was called to do of his Father. There was no point in pride in this. The Lord came to be humbled, and humbled among us to die the death of the cross. And then what Satan did was he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Well, we know that Jesus will inherit all the kingdoms of the world. That will be a day which will come, and he'll be worthy to receive the kingdoms of the world because of the work of the cross of Calvary. And Satan, of course, has control of all these kingdoms of the world because he's the prince and the power of the air. He's the father of the ungodly. And so he offers to Jesus if Jesus would but bow down to him, skipping the cross, skipping death, skipping the resurrection, I'll give you the kingdoms right now if you'll but bow down. Lust of the eyes, see all the kingdoms passing before you. I imagine the pictures of the greatest nations on this earth, including America, passed in front of the Lord Jesus Christ that day. He says, no, there's only one person you're to serve. He resisted. So it was a real temptation. It was real, and it was just like Eve was tempted, just like you and I are tempted. But our text in Hebrews chapter 4 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, without sin. How great is that? He's perfect. He's sinless. He is sinless. But that does not separate him from his own and his loved ones. We have a satisfying high priest in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, it's the Satan's way of thinking that says you can't go to God with everything. It's Satan's way of saying that you can't go witness to someone without tasting the very sin they're doing. It's Satan's way of thinking that says, you know, Jesus may not be all he says he is. The author of Hebrews says, just back up the truck. Realize that Jesus is who he is. He is that great, superior high priest. He is the one. He is the one who has been tempted like we are in all points, except without sin. But he's a great priest who sympathizes with the infirmities that we have. He's been among us. He's observed us. He hears. He feels. He knows. He knows where your heart is. He understands it. But yet, what a great, satisfying thing it is to know that He's the one who has stripped off Satan and stripped off Satan's minions and all of those that would have held him back, stripped them off, disarmed them, and said, I'm going to be victorious. I am victorious. And therefore, because He is the victory won in the presence of the Father, let us go boldly into the presence of God at the throne of grace. Our text is just rich in its statements, in words. For He says we're to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help, find grace to help in the time of need. What a great series of words. First of all, the Lord inhabits the throne of grace. Not a throne of conquering, not a throne of judgment. For the believer, it's the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, which means to say all. The word boldly there means to open your mouth and say all. Pour out before Him what's upon your heart. To the throne of grace. And He says that we may obtain mercy, which is reflective of past sins, our misery that is brought on because of past sins, that obtaining mercy is the justification that God does. He declares us positively righteous. But also we find the word to find grace here, which means that in the future trials and the future troubles and the weaknesses that we struggle with and the wrestlings that we have every day, the resistance that comes our way, we might find grace, that favor from God. And that's His sanctifying work, isn't it? Justifies us with our mercy, with His mercy. In grace, He gives us the sanctifying work of God. And here's the beauty of it. Find grace to help in time of need. The helping in time of need in the original language means a well-timed help. Some might say in the nick of time. It's just at the right time when God will provide the help. We're to come boldly, pouring out our hearts before this perfect, sinless Lamb of God who carried His own blood into the very presence of God and there stood before His Father and purchased our salvation. We are to come boldly to that throne of grace, pouring out our words, pouring out our heart, because He is that great high priest, better than any high priest that ever could have been on this earth, ever imagined, because He knows our infirmities. He knows our weakness. He has been among us, and He's observed, and He cares, and He paid our penalty of our sin. Let us come boldly that we might obtain mercy. That justification declaration of the Father. And that we might also have that well-timed hope because of the grace in the times of resistance, the times of troubles, the times of trials. Pour out your heart before Him. I want to give you just a few thoughts before we worship the Lord in communion together. As we look at our text of Scripture, we know that Jesus Christ has atoned victoriously. If you are born again, you know you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the atoning, victorious high priest. Second of all, we know that He is approachable, and we need to treat Him so. He's our Savior. We need to come before Him and approach Him. And also we know that He is a well-timed help before temptation leads to sin. Before temptation leads to sin. Let me challenge you with this. And I don't know what God's going to do as you reflect upon what we've learned today. But if you have been thinking or attracted or enamored by sin of this world and said, you know, how can I witness somebody effectively if I haven't tried these things? You need to confess that attraction to the glitter of Satan's lie. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. In the pride of life, that's where he's going to attack you. And if it is that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which you observe in your life where you need to confess sin, please do so. From young to old, all of us still deal with that human infirmity, the weakness of the flesh. Believers, don't become enamored. Be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. Also, if you've been afraid to share things with the Lord and pour out your heart before Him, let this free you to confess your sin. If there is a temptation that you're wrestling with, go to Him for that well-timed help before temptation turns to sin. Worship the Lord in the next few moments in the quietness of your heart as we bow and before we conclude in song. Father, our hearts are drawn to you from our text of Scripture, and we recognize the greatness, the majesty, and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will awaken us from the sleepiness of being enamored by the world to the fact that Jesus Christ is unique, that he is different, that he is alive, that he is the conqueror, and that we owe all of our allegiance to him. Father, I pray that teenagers would be attracted to you and away from the attractions of this world by your grace. I pray that adults will be challenged to come to you in the midst of temptation before it turns into sin and to cry out to you for that grace, gracious help in a time of need. I also pray, Father, that we would worship today this great one who has given his body and his blood for us that we might live. Father, we thank you for the humbling gospel of Jesus Christ. We need you today. We need you more than we ever have in our life. We need your grace. We need your strength, your sufficiency, your sustaining grace. Father, may we rejoice as we look to the Word of God together today. In Jesus' name, amen.